Good morning. My name is Spencer Johnson. I work as one of the pastors here on staff at CGS. And if I haven't met you yet, I would really love to meet you. I so sincerely mean that. So please stop me, say hello. I would love to meet you, to know your name, and get to know you. If you're new to our church or even new to Christianity, thanks for taking the risk to come here this morning. It's not lost on us that it is a risk to step into a room full of people that you don't really know and maybe revisit or approach some ideas that you haven't thought about Jesus and the Bible. So thanks for taking the risk to hear about Jesus this morning. Well, we're going to be studying Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 this morning. You can find that on page 877 of your pew Bible that's in front of you. And this fall, we're going to be going through and working together to reset the mission and vision of our church. And so as we gear up for that, we're studying these parables that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. And there's a couple of questions that we should answer to set the stage before we dive in. First, what is a parable? And second, what is a parable trying to tell us about the kingdom of God? First, a parable is a story that Jesus told to make sense of our lives and the world around us. And y'all, like, we are a people that love a good story. We tell ourselves stories all the time to make sense of the world around us. Like, let's say that if your daughter is a really picky eater, you might tell yourself the story that, well, she's a picky eater because I was a picky eater at her age. And because we tell ourselves that, because that's a lot less frustrating than to tell ourselves the truth that we've read all the parenting books, we've listened to all the podcasts about how to raise a content child at the dinner table, and it just didn't work. But Jesus and his stories help us make sense of ultimate things in our lives. And so if that's what a parable is, then what is it trying to tell us about the kingdom of God? Jesus' stories are trying to show you what the kingdom of God is like. And what the kingdom of God is like is what you've always hoped this life would be, but were constantly disappointed by because it could never actually satisfy your hopes. It's like looking at that Norman Rockwell painting of the Thanksgiving dinner where the entire beautiful family is gathered around this lovely meal that the grandmother has made, and everyone's so happy and dapper, and you almost secretly hope that maybe, just maybe, that could be your life this year. But then when you get there, or when the people show up at your house, you're reminded that that cannot be true because someone is missing, or people hate each other, or no one really knows what to say anymore since everyone moved away. And so you just watch the Lions game until someone breaks the silence to go Black Friday shopping and race some grandma on a Rascal scooter to the electronics section of Walmart for a new TV. The thing that you want can only be found in the kingdom of God. The thing that your heart wants that would make everything okay can only be found in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is telling you stories of how you can have it. So what is this story about? This is a story about justification. And that's a fancy way of saying, how can I get on God's good side? Like, how can I get God to like me? How do I get him to smile at me and mean it? And Jesus is going to tell us a story of two men who tried very different things to get God to like them and got very different results. So let's read God's word together. Again, we're on page 877 in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is God's word, and it is good, and it is true. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. Lord, we so desperately want to be right with you deep down, and we question if we are all the time, and we don't know how to be your friend. We don't know how to get you to smile at us and for you to mean it. So please teach us and show us where we can run to find your smile and your friendship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we dive into this passage together, I want to think about two ways that these men try to get God to like them. First, the Pharisee tried merit. Second, the tax collector tried mercy. Pharisee tried merit, the tax collector tried mercy. But before we jump in, I want to give us a little bit of background so that we can understand what's going on here. So go ahead and look down at verse 9. Luke tells us that Jesus told this story to people who trusted in themselves as righteous and treated others with contempt. And in other words, Jesus is telling this story to a group of people who look down at others the way you look down at a roach that just made its kitchen counter debut in your home. Like, they are beneath you, and they will never, ever be your equal. And we don't know exactly who Jesus is talking to for sure, but Luke describes a group of people called the Pharisees in this exact way earlier in his gospel. And so Jesus, if he is telling this story about a Pharisee to a group of Pharisees, first of all, it's cold-blooded Jesus. Second of all, we should start by asking, who are they? So if you grew up in the South, you might have heard some Bible story where a Pharisee is portrayed as a bad guy. And that's generally true. Like, that's generally how the New Testament presents them. But that's not how the people who were listening to Jesus tell this story would have seen them. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. In Jesus' day, the Pharisee was the hero of the story, and the tax collector was the obvious villain. So let's walk that out, because that's not the way we are used to reading this story. The Pharisees, as a group, showed up on the scene about 200 years before Jesus does, and they quickly become this group of unofficial religious and moral leaders that are trying to preserve the Jewish way of life from Rome, who's just invaded Israel and is taking over everything. And that's not new to them. Like, Israel has been enslaved to Egypt and to Babylon way back in the Old Testament. This isn't a new party trick for them. They know what's happening. And so as Rome starts to take over more and more of Israel, the Jewish people are looking around for someone to lead them and rescue their way of life. And who steps into the gap? It's the Pharisees. They were a people who loved the Hebrew Bible. Like, they were Bible thumpers before that was fun to call people. And they loved Israel's history too. And in fact, they were highly respected staples of their community because of those things. They took obeying the Hebrew Bible so seriously that they created this thing called the oral tradition, which was an even more strict set of rules to keep them from ever even getting close to breaking one of the laws in the Hebrew Bible. And that sounds crazy. Like, this is the stuff that cults are made of. But we have our beloved zealots too. Like, think of Alex Honnold, who climbed a 7,500-foot rock face called El Capitan without any rope or any protection, with a film crew watching him the entire time to become a public spectacle. Like, we love people. We love to celebrate people with incredible discipline and self-control. And the Pharisees had that in spades. And they wanted to protect their country and their history from being swallowed up from Rome, who had conquered them and forced them to pay unfair taxes by threat of death. Yeah, dog, that's a hero. But you can't really understand a Pharisee in this story without understanding the tax collector too. A tax collector was a Jewish person who would collect money for Rome. And he would not only just collect it from like the average Joe on the streets, he would collect it from his family, from his friends, and from his neighbors. And the way that you made money as a tax collector in Israel was by charging way too much from your loved ones and then keeping the excess. Because if you were an honest tax collector, you were a starving tax collector. And so not only were they seen as thieves, but they were seen as traitors to their country. As a tax collector, you would be kicked out of your neighborhood synagogue. So imagine if you're a member of this church, gone, you're out. You would never be trusted as a witness in court because you were a liar and a thief. Your family would be hated for having raised you. And if someone touched you, like touched your clothes, your skin, whatever, they were considered unclean as if they had touched a leper. And they had to quarantine for a couple of weeks until they can come out of hiding and be considered clean and acceptable for public consumption again. Like, your choices as a tax collector would have cost you everything. And so if you were listening to Jesus as a first century Jewish person in Israel, it would have been painfully obvious who was the good guy and who was the bad guy, who to cheer for and who to heckle. Like, it's like if I showed you a picture of Osama bin Laden and then I showed you a picture of a fireman who risked their life at 9/11 to pull people out of the rubble and said, "Tell me who's the good guy." Like, you would know exactly who it is. There's no question. There's no hesitation. So if those are the actors in Jesus's play, then which one of them does God actually like? It seems obvious. But let's look at how the Pharisee tried to get God to like him through merit. Look down at verses 11 and 12. When the tax collector prays, he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not someone who steals money from my neighbor with threats and force like someone else I know. I'm fair in all that I do. I don't cheat on my wife, Lord. I am faithful and she knows it." Oh, in case this wasn't painfully clear from earlier when I mentioned this, I'm not like the tax collector who came up here with me. What is he doing? He's not really thanking God. He's not really even praying. You can't thank God for something that you did. It's just bragging. But beneath that, he's trying to show God all of the reasons why he should like him. And in fairness, he has a lot of good reasons. Like, he's a good dude. He's not a humble dude, but he's a good dude. But still, take a look at where he's standing. Look at verse 11. They're inside the temple, and it says he's standing by himself. And in ancient Israel, God lived at the center of the temple, and only one person, the high priest, could go in there once a year after he had done this special ritual washing to wash away his sins. And so when it says he's standing by himself away from the rest of the crowd, it seems like he thinks that he's good enough to be closer to God's presence than anyone else in the room. And y'all, this is what happens when we make our accomplishments the basis for God's love and enjoyment of us. They make us think that we are either closer to God than everyone else, and then we critique people who mess up because we're better than that. And then our hearts and the way that we live are cold and cruel. or they make us feel rejected by God because other people have outpaced us, and then God feels cold and cruel for having rejected us despite our best efforts. There was a movie that came out in 2023 called The Iron Claw. And it follows the Von Erich family, and they're this family of wrestlers who are trying to break into the international wrestling scene as the world's first heavyweight wrestling dynasty. And early on, you discover that the driving force behind this whole operation is the dad, Fritz, who was a famous world champion wrestler back in his own day, who's now using his sons to sort of keep his name alive. And in one scene, the family sits down for breakfast as Fritz tries to motivate his son, Mike, to start taking his wrestling seriously. And he does this by listing all of his brothers, Kerry, Kevin, and David's incredible accomplishments. Like, one is about to go to the Olympics, the other is a state champion wrestler, and the other one's about to make his ring debut. And just when you think that the manipulation can't really get any worse, he says this. The dad. He says, "Now we all know that Kerry's my favorite." Hold on. "We all know that Kerry's my favorite. Then Kev, then David, then Mike. But the ranking can always change. Everyone can work their way up or down." If God's love for you is based on the very nuanced, careful way that you have poured countless hours raising your kids, or how kind you were to that family member that left you with a lot of baggage to carry around for the rest of your life, or how you really capitalized on that opportunity that your family sacrificed for to let you go to Duke or UNC by making good grades, then God will always be to you a disappointed coach while he is a proud father to someone else. Because someone will always outpace you, or eventually you will mess up. And if that seems unsatisfying and even depressing, then it must mean that you were made for something better than that. So let's look at the way the tax collector tried to get God to like him. Look at verse 13. His body language almost says more than his words do. Look at where he's standing. It says that he was standing far off. And in the Jewish temple, there are lots of different courts, or like big rooms like this one that we're in right now, where different people could go to worship God depending on who they are. And each court gets closer and closer to God's presence. And it seems like he's standing in the outermost court, like as far away from God's presence as he can. But look at his eyes. Look back at verse 13. It says he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And in ancient Judaism, they believed that God lived in heaven. And that's true. But heaven in their minds was literally above them, like up in the sky, in the heavens. And so when it says that he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven where God lived, Jesus is telling us that he could not even bring himself to look God in the eye. So he's sheepishly standing as far away from God as he can and won't look him in the eye. And you and I know exactly what that feels like. It feels like there's this glass wall between you and the person that you hurt, and you don't know how to get around it, and it is suffocating. He feels like the roach on the countertop that deserves to be squashed. Like, just look at the last thing that he does. It says he beats his breast. This is something that people did, they only did, in an ancient Jewish funeral. Like, this is a sign of grief and mourning and loss. He realizes that the way that he has treated his family, his friends, his neighbors, has earned him the title of villain. He realizes that he is despised for what he's done, and that it's put an ocean of distance between he and God and he and the people that he's hurt, and he cannot make that swim. And I would imagine that is how some of you are feeling this morning. Like you are the villain of your own story. Like maybe you have come in here fresh off of a fight with someone that you care a lot about, and in the heat of the moment, you said some nasty things that did a lot of damage to your relationship, and you are not sure that if you can fix that. Or maybe you've been doing things in secret that you're ashamed of for so long, that you're just not sure if your reputation could ever make the recovery, or if anyone found out, like what would they think of you? So how do you fix something like that? Look down at the end of verse 13. When the tax collector finally musters up the courage to say something to God in the thick of all of this grief, he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, it might sound kind of bland, ordinary, but there's a lot more going on here. This story was originally written in Greek. And in Greek, he says, "God, propitiate me, the sinner." When he calls himself the sinner, he's saying, "God, I don't deserve to be your friend. Like, I don't deserve for you to like me." Like, he is facing the fact that his actions have real consequences, and one of them is that he deserves to be rejected by God and punished for his sins. So, let's ask the question no one wants to answer. Have you admitted to another person that you've sinned, that you failed? Have you looked your failure in the eye? Or are you still hiding from it? I want to look at the second half of what he said, because that's just as important. In Greek, the tax collector says, "God, propitiate me." That's a $5 word that means to offer God a substitute, to be punished in your place. And so he's asking God to punish someone else in his place, even though he knows he deserves it, because his deepest desire in his heart of hearts is to be God's friend. And he knows that right now he can't be that. Look at who becomes God's friend in verse 14. Jesus says that the tax collector went home justified. The tax collector went home as God's friend. But, like, how? No one gets punished. Like, no one takes his place. Who did God punish? It doesn't tell us. If you spend enough time reading the Bible, you'll begin to see that God loves to write himself into his own story and into your story. And that's what Jesus has done here. When you ask, who did God punish instead of the tax collector, Jesus wants you to look at the cross and see Jesus hanging there under God's frown in your place. He wants you to look at how gross your mistakes are, to feel the distance that you've created between you and God with your sins, and to look at Jesus, who has closed the gap for you on God, on his cross. Like, when you feel like the roach on the counter who deserves to be squashed under God's shoe, Jesus pushes you out from under it and is stomped in your place. And when Jesus takes your punishment, he gives you God's smile. And God means it. Earlier, I said that Jesus' stories, these parables, show us what the kingdom of God is like. So what does this story tell us about the kingdom of God? In 2018, there's a police officer in Texas named Amber Geiger, drove home to her apartment after a long day at work and finds her front door unlocked and open. And when she walks into her apartment, she finds a stranger in the middle of her living room, and still being in uniform and still being armed, she ends his life. She had no idea that she was not in her own apartment. She had gone up one too many flights of stairs and walked into the upstairs apartment of her neighbor, a 26-year-old man named Botham Jean. And at her trial, Botham's brother, Brant, takes the stand, and he looks the woman who's just ended the life of his big brother, and he says, "I'm not going to say that I hope you rot and die like my brother. I love you as a person, and I want the best for you, and I forgive you." And do you know what he did next? He begged the judge to give that woman a hug. And Amber could not break away from him. She clung to him. Because when he should have hated her, he loved her and had mercy on her. That is what the kingdom of God is like. It is the place that you've always wanted but never found. But Jesus is inviting you in. He is inviting you to run to the cross and find mercy. And when you get there, you will find God's smile and him welcoming you as a friend. Amen. Let me pray. Father, it is easy to hear this and hard to remember, and sometimes hard to believe. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see that you have made us right when we have confessed our sins and run to Jesus and his cross, that we don't have to build up a resume of good things that we've done in order for you to like us, but that we need to cling to your cross. And I pray everyone here would, that they would run to your son's cross and find your mercy and find your smile there. Please change our hearts. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.